This is John Musgrave. Thank you for coming to the podcast. If you like this content or this episode, please click like or even subscribe or hit that thumbs up button on your screen, and that'll help more people find us. Thanks for listening. I need to find that too. I know where that is. Here it is. For some context, we're really looking at verse 30 this morning, but for some context, we'll start up with verse 16. John chapter 19, verse 16, this is God's word, eternally true. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross that read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness that's printed for you in your worship guide. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Most of you may have had this experience. I remember as a kid growing up in upstate New York and then Ohio, landlocked places first going to a beach. And the first beach I went to is probably on the shore of Lake Ontario, and that's not much of a beach. That's rocky and cold. but I remember going down to Florida and at one point Nag's Head. And you know how it is on that first day when you get to the beach, if you're going on vacation there or from our location, if you just go down for a day, how that is when you finally have everything settled. And maybe if you even have one of those beach chairs that lays flat, if you're from the 70s, you know, those were vinyl, you know, with those vinyl tubes that went up and down and you could crank them down and hopefully didn't pinch your finger in that metal joint there. But you're on that thing, get your towel set out, you finally get all your suntan lotion on, and finally you lie down on that chair and you just feel that little breeze. And you feel the sun on your skin. To me, that's a good definition of relaxing. You feel the breeze, you hear the ocean out there, and you feel that sun. I think so often for us, we can have a hard time. Christians and non-Christians, but Christians have a hard time relaxing before God. And what we read here in this scripture allows us to do that. You see, I've entitled this gospel lesson, "Relax, Jesus Finished It." And I think this relaxing before God is important. And it actually makes us happy. I had that in the sermon at first, and I had to qualify that so much that I changed the title a little bit. There's no command in Scripture to be happy. And, you know, I hate the song, I'm inside, outside, upside down, inside, happy all the time, because say that to Paul, say that to Jesus, say that to David, and say it to Moses, and they'll say, you're crazy. If you follow the one true God, you're not happy all the time. A lot of times you have grief and sorrow and persecution coming against you, or someone you love dies, and you're not happy at that time. And it's okay, and we're told to mourn and to grieve and to comfort those who mourn. And maybe you've come from a background, we've had people in our lives who've been like this, who have a background where they're told, well, if you're a Christian, you're to be joyful all the time. And to be joyful means to be happy. And so they're always trying to be happy. And, you know, I've had some good friends who've come kind of from these backgrounds theologically where they believe that needed to be true. But, you know, if you're trying to be happy all the time and to express that happiness in a way that everyone around you knows you're happy, you're going to be fake. You're not trying to be fake, but you're thinking, God wants me to be happy, and so I'm just going to be cheerful and all that kind of thing all the time. But I'm talking about here an inward happiness, an overriding life happiness, regardless of our circumstances, whether they're circumstances we would have wished for or circumstances that are a surprise that we wish wouldn't have happened. God gives us an ability to relax and to be happy. And if you're an excitable person, just beware of this. People who are low key, kind of like me, may be very happy, but may not look as happy as you look when you're happy. And so don't judge me. But be careful about, you know, different people express happiness and an inward happiness and an inward relaxation in a different way. And so just be aware of that. Now, all that said, we've looked at three words as we've come to this ending section of John 19, with that end of being the end of Jesus' life that occurs in verse 30. And we've looked at two words, and now we get to the third. We looked at vinegar, first of all, a symbol of our rejection of Jesus. And then we looked at hyssop for a while and how hyssop was used with five different instances in the Old Testament to speak of how God purifies us, makes us clean, makes us be able to enter into his presence, forgives our sins and all those kind of things. And that's put together here with Jesus' cross and his blood to communicate to us that having believed in Jesus, we've been sprinkled with his blood like they used to sprinkle people with blood in the Old Testament with hyssop, representing or meaning that they've been cleansed before God. And now we look at this third word, and the third word is finished. And so in your outline there, and that's your number three there, an ongoing gospel lesson here, it is finished. It is finished. So that's your blank there. If you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that. You don't have to do that. If that helps you follow along and keep your train of thought on the tracks, great. But Jesus says, it is finished. There's an overarching statement to watch much of what we'll examine this morning as we look at this text is this. You can relax and be happy because through Jesus' death, God completely, you can relax and be happy because through Jesus' death, God completely removed from you all of your sins. If you believed, you can have this overarching truth be true of your life. You can relax and you can be happy. Things that go wrong, you can go, okay, and go on. You can relax and be happy. We see this statement in verse 30, of course. Jesus says this at the cross, it is finished. But we want to talk about what it was that Jesus finished. His statement, "It is finished," means that he came here to do something and that he finished it there on the cross. And so there's something Jesus came to do that he finishes there. His life was not haphazard. He didn't just live for a while. He was accomplishing things very intentionally and come here to accomplish something very intentionally on the earth. So the question is, what did Jesus come here to do? And so B in your outline there. First of all, B. Jesus was sent by the Father to do the work of the Christ. Jesus was sent by the Father to do the work of the Christ. And so I've mentioned to you before that in the Gospel of John, you have, I think it's 66 instances. I could look it up here at the front page of my Gospel of John here. 66 instances of it talking about Jesus was sent by the Father, or that he had come from the Father, or that he was returning to the Father. All these things very prominent in John and not really a part of so much the other three Gospels, but very much a part of the Gospel of John, that Jesus was sent. He came from heaven to do something. So Jesus was sent by the Father to do the work of the Christ. And the Christ is, next blank here for you, the Christ is the anointed king of God's people. This is something John has been showing throughout his gospel. Hence all the references here. I've given you some references here about Jesus being sent and him being the Christ here. John 5:36, Jesus is speaking and he says, "There is work that the Father has given me to finish." John 5:36. He's getting at it with the Jewish leadership there. And he says, "I've come here, I'm doing miracles, but there's work here that the Father has given me to finish." He uses that word, and then it's the last word, you know, that we see on his lips here in John. "It is finished." And he takes his last breath. So what was this work? Generally, we'll look at specifics in a moment. It was the work of the Christ. That is, Jesus is the Christ. And John's central point of the gospel that we see in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. But John chapter 10, verse 22, people came up to Jesus at the Feast of Dedication. It was winter. This is Hanukkah in John 10. Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. And the miracles I do in the Father's name speak of me." Okay, and so Jesus had come to do the work of the Christ. They asked him, "Are you the Christ?" And he says, "Why do you keep asking me this question? I keep answering it, and I'm proving it with all these miracles." And that was John's point at the end of his gospel. He says, "Here's why I wrote the gospel." He said in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, Jesus did many other miracles in the presence of his disciples that are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that the Christ is Jesus, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Okay, so that's John 20, 30 and 31. So Jesus, what was the work Jesus came to do? It was the work of the Christ. And who is the Christ? Well, Christ, you know, if you've been through this Gospel John session or in the church for a while, you know that Christ is just the Greek word that means the anointed one. And the Hebrew word for the anointed one is Messiah. And so the priests in the Old Testament who were anointed were Messiahs or anointed ones. It doesn't mean they were the second person of the Trinity or that they were divine. It just means they were anointed. And things in the temple were anointed. Things in the tabernacle were anointed. And in the Old Testament, if you're reading Hebrew, you see the word Messiah there. Because the altar was anointed. The priests were anointed. All these things were anointed. And that word Messiah in its verb form, to be anointed, are there. And so David was an anointed one. All the kings of Israel were anointed one. The priests were anointed ones. They were Messiah'd. Okay, again, that doesn't mean they were divine. And then when you start speaking Greek, when you get to the New Testament, the word for that is Christ. It means the anointed one. And the reason people keep asking, could Jesus be the Christ, is because they didn't have a king that was descended from David. They had Herod, who was this Roman half-Jewish guy who didn't really give a lick about the things of God. And so they keep asking, could he be the Messiah? Could he be the Christ? And when the Jews are standing before Pilate and explaining why they're so upset at Jesus, they say, and he claims, this is you can look at Luke 23:2, you know, he claims to be Christ, that is, a king. See, that's the Jewish, that's what they meant when they said Christ, king, because that's what the Old Testament talked about. And people during Jesus' day, they had a prophet, John the Baptist. They had priests, so they had these other anointed figures, but the anointed figure they did not have was a king, a son of David. Well, you know, you'll start hearing that a lot now after Thursday, because Jesus is the son of David, born in Bethlehem, the town of David. And the wise men come to find out, where is this new king born? And so the priests respond to Herod and say, well, if he's the king of Israel, he'd be born in Bethlehem because that's David's town. They didn't have any specific knowledge. They just knew that the king would come from Bethlehem because that was David's town. Okay. So Jesus came to do the work of the Christ, the work of the king of God's people. And then see, a central work of the Christ, a central work, that's your blank work, central work of the Christ, the king of God's people, that is Old Testament kings, and Jesus, who's the king of God's people, as Pilate names him and puts that plaque above his head when he's dying on the cross. Here is the king of the Jews in those three languages. The central work of the Christ, the king of God's people, was making sure the people could get their sins forgiven. That was the job of the king, to make sure they could get their sins forgiven. So, number one there, C1. In Old Testament times, it was the king who was in charge of the temples being open and functioning. That was the king's job. The king wasn't in there doing the sacrifices or doing the priestly work, but the king was in charge of making sure the temple was kept up, and that the priests were being faithful, and that the Levites were doing their job, and that the temple was functioning so people could come in and offer their sacrifices. And so you see this as you're reading the Old Testament, that it's the kings who bring the temple up to speed again when it's been left in disrepair. And that the kings are put to blame when the temple is shut down, and praise when they open up the temple again. And so we see this with David. David, you know, the circumstance for what we call the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17 is that David wants to build a temple for the Lord. He's the king. And he says, Hiram of Tyre, he built me a palace and I'm living in a palace. And the Lord's living in a tent. This is not right. And so he goes to Nathan the prophet and says, I want to build the Lord a permanent house in Jerusalem, a grand and glorious, because this is the king's job, to have this functioning place of God where the people could come for the forgiveness of their sins. And you saw that in Leviticus 4, that when people come and they offer these sacrifices, God says, and I will forgive his sins, the one who's come with this sacrifice and offered it for his sins. And so David desires this in 1 Chronicles 17. And then God says, well, no, you're a man of war. You have blood on your hands, but I'll have your son build it. And so that's Solomon's job. And so Solomon builds the temple and he's commended for it. And he opens it up and it's grand and it's glorious. And it's a place where people can come and offer sacrifices for their sins. The temple goes into disrepair at different times. Hezekiah opens it up in 2 Chronicles 29. He goes in and he restores the temple And he gets the priests functioning, and they clean things out, and they get all together. And then he even calls for people from northern Israel to come down and celebrate the Passover in 2 Chronicles 29. And he's commended for this because the king is doing his job. He's making sure the temple is open and functioning so that the people can get their sins forgiven instead of just building up their sins and getting exiled. Or then we see it with Josiah as well, who comes along, and that's chapters 34 and 35 of, that should all be 2 Chronicles. Sorry, I put 1 Chronicles there. 2 Chronicles there. He opens up the temple again, and they find the book of the law in there. And they realize, oops, we've been doing none of this stuff. But God is gracious, and the people come and they offer their sacrifices. And those sacrifices, per Leviticus 4:35 and a slew of other verses, accomplish the forgiveness of sins for the people. So a functioning temple was essential for God's people. For if there were unforgiven sins, then there would be covenant curses upon the people instead of blessings. Even exile, which happens to them. And so the king is in charge of making sure the temple is open and the priests were functioning and sacrifices were happening. Now, for Christians, ever since Jesus, once Jesus comes on the scene, this gets adjusted. But the substance is still there. For Christians, ever since Jesus came to this earth and died on the cross, and for you, Number two, you can note that with your faith in Jesus, Jesus is your king, the Christ. With your faith in Jesus, your believing in Jesus was essentially you coming and bowing the knee to Jesus and saying, I am now your citizen. I am now your subject. And you are now my king. And this is why Paul calls Christians citizens of heaven. Because Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, where he has sat down on his kingly throne and rules and reigns over us, his people. So Jesus is your king. He's the Christ. And there are some verses there that talk about Jesus being king and how that means, how Christ means king, all that kind of thing. So Jesus is the divine Son of God, but that's not what Christ is talking about. Christ is talking about being king. One of the things that Jesus, the Son of God, is also the Christ. He's also the king. But he wasn't coronated as king until he ascended on high. But before he did that, he was divine Son of God, existing from eternity. So just sorting that term out as the Old Testament and New Testament deal with it. So we say here, number two, Jesus is your king, the Christ, if you've come to believe in him. Now, so what? So what? That Jesus is your king, the Christ. And so what? That Jesus says, it is finished. That my work of the Christ, that my work of being king, my work on earth of being king, is finished. What about that? Here's the so what of Jesus being your king and what Jesus did when he was talking and what he was talking about at the cross when he said it is finished. And it's what helps you relax and gives you overriding happiness in life. Because Jesus is your king, now as your king at the cross, Jesus made the true temple function. That was the king's job, to make the temple function, to have it open. You know, at times in the Old Testament, the doors were locked. People couldn't go in if they wanted to. And the priests weren't in there doing any priestly work, and there were no sacrifices happening. But Jesus, as your king, comes on the scene and says, this is not right. The people need their sins forgiven. For their sins forgiven, they need a functioning temple. And what Jesus is on the cross is one who is making the temple function. So he's doing that. He's doing his kingly job. He's doing his Christly job, doing the job of the Christ, making the temple function. And it's kind of like, you know, you parents, you know this, if you're letting your kid do something and it's taking forever, you know what you do? You eventually say, here, get out of the way. Let me do it. See? Let me take care of it. It's taking you too long. And that's what Jesus does on the cross. He says, hey, get out of the way. Let me do it. Jesus fulfills all the temple stuff. He makes a functioning temple on the cross. He just takes care of it himself. Here's how. Number one, A1. He is the true temple. John emphasizes this in John chapter 2. Jesus clears the temple and they say, what are you doing? You have authority to do this? And he says, why? Yes, I do. And he says, furthermore, destroy this temple, my body, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And John makes the comment, we didn't know what he was talking about when he said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. We thought he was talking about the stone temple, but John makes that comment there in those verses that after he was raised, we realized he was talking about his body. Jesus is the temple. See, and you can understand this because the temple in the Old Testament was where God dwelled with his people. And so for God to come in Jesus and take on human flesh, he was dwelling with his people. So there the temple was. God dwelling with his people. All the Old Testament did was symbolize who Jesus would be. God dwelling with his people, in and among them. And if you came up close to Jesus when he was incarnated, when he was here on the earth, you were drawing near to God. And that's what a person in the Old Testament was doing when they came into the temple. The closer they got to that tent of meeting, to that tabernacle, the closer they got to the place of God's blessing upon them. So Jesus is the true temple, and he tells us that in John 2:19 through 21. But also, number two, he is the priest. He's the priest. Hebrews 4:14, the writer of Hebrews says, since we as Christians have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, who is that? Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. So Jesus is the temple, and Jesus is also the priest. Third thing, number three, he is the sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins. So Leviticus 4:35, in this way, with the sacrifice, the priest will make atonement for a person for the sin he has committed, and he will be forgiven. Our declaration of the gospel, you can look in the front page of your worship guide. Andrew said he liked this declaration of the gospel because he didn't have to flip the page on it because it's so short. Hebrews 9:20, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. Not of all people, but of many people. And the sins to take them away. So look at that. Jesus is your king, and the king's job is to make a functioning temple. So he comes on the scene and he just takes care of all of it. He says, I'm the temple, I'm the priest, and I'm the sacrifice. And that's it. That's what you need a temple for. You didn't need a temple to go in and sing kumbaya. You needed a temple to help you get your sins forgiven. So you needed it to be, you need to be open so that your sins could be forgiven. Now B. So as your king, Jesus made the true temple function. And then B, Jesus on the cross was being the true functioning temple. Jesus on the cross was being the true functioning temple and was removing your sins and suffering their punishment. So he's removing your sins. That's, if you're like theology, that's expiation. It's removing your sins from you. It's like the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. Okay, the sins are placed on this goat, and then the goat is led out of the camp and left to die in the wilderness, cut off from God's people. And so Jesus dies on a cross outside outside the city. He's the scapegoat. He takes the sins of his people on himself and is removed. He's cast out. But he also dies. That's the other goat on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. He's slaughtered and he takes upon himself God's wrath against sins because the wages of sin is death. And so he dies. That's called propitiation for you theologians out there. A propitiation is dealing with God's wrath and dying. Expiation is the removal of sins from you. And if you've believed in Jesus, both are true. Your sins have been taken care of. The wrath against your sins have been taken care of in Jesus' death, represented by his blood flowing down. And your sins have been removed from you, taken off of you. So side note, you can see that we as Christians and the Jewish people today do not need to rebuild a stone temple in geographical Jerusalem. All the temple represented in the Old Testament was fulfilled and done better by God himself on the cross. That's the argument of the book of Hebrews. You don't need to keep going back to Jerusalem anymore. Jesus is a better priest. He is the temple, and he's a better sacrifice. And he only had to offer a sacrifice once for all because he bore all your sins. So you don't have to go back. The Levitical priests are inferior. The temple in Jerusalem is inferior. And the sacrifices they offer are inferior because they have to be offered year after year. But Jesus is your high priest, offered one sacrifice of himself for all time. And he sat down because, guess why? It was finished. The king finished his work on the cross, didn't he? His work was to provide a functioning temple so that all his people could be forgiven of their sins. And so Jesus comes. He is the temple, God among men. He is the priest offering a sacrifice, and the sacrifice he offers is himself, which is a perfect sacrifice, the perfect lamb. And so he says, it's finished. So relax. Don't be nervous. I've said all this for you, now you get to fill in some blanks. Number one, in the double parentheses there, he bore all your sins in his body. You write in there, all my sins in his body. If you believed in Jesus, he bore all your sins in his body. You can look down there at the benediction this morning. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed. For our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace, happiness, relaxation, quitting from being nervous before God. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, you were healed. And Isaiah's not talking about you don't get colds anymore. He means your soul's healed. Okay, and Peter uses this in the same way. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 1:24, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. And by his sins, we are healed. When Jesus died 2,000 years ago, your sins, the sins you've committed already, the sins you committed today, the sins you will commit until the day you die, were in Jesus' body on the cross. And he died for them. He, number two, he suffered the Father's wrath that your sins deserved. So Genesis 2:17, you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. The penalty for your sins is death. And so Jesus dies for you. Romans 6:23, this is repeated. The wages of sin is death. And so Jesus dies for you. Luke 22:42. Jesus prays to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. And this was a reference to the Old Testament. Jeremiah uses this a bunch, but not just Jeremiah. The cup of God's wrath that he pours out upon sinners that you don't want poured out upon you. And Jesus takes this cup upon himself. When Jesus' disciples asked him, you know, we can do this. He says, can you take the cup? Can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Because Jesus knew he was drinking the cup of God's wrath against his people. So Jesus dies. He suffers the Father's wrath for the sins that for the sins you committed and the wrath that you deserved. And then three related to this. He died for your sins. You can write, he died for my sins to save me from eternal punishment. So 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. And then this Christmas verse that we hear, but typically don't think of like with the cross, Matthew 1:21. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And so that's what Jesus does. He saved you from your sins. He bore all your sins in his body on the cross and said, it's finished. The work of the temple, all the work of the temple that you ever needed done is done. It is finished. So D, on the cross, he finished. He did not leave incomplete the work the Father had sent him to do. So there was that work that we talked about, as Jesus said in John 5:36, the work the Father has given me to finish. It was the work of bearing your sins and being punished for your sins. That's the work the Father came to do. He could have taught through another prophet, right? He taught through all kinds of prophets in the Old Testament. That's not why Jesus came. Jesus did teach, and it was great. It was wonderful teaching, but he could have done that through a person. But what somebody couldn't do is bear all your sins for you and die for them. And so Jesus finishes that work on the cross, and he comes and he's punished for all your sins, not just the ones you've realized and confessed, not just the ones you're really sorry for. Don't do that to yourself as a Christian. Think that you're only forgiven for the sins you're really sorry for. You know what I do sometimes? I say, God, I'm not sorry for this, but I know it's sin. Thank you for dying for me. I know this is forgiven. Am I going to call Jesus' cross worthless? Am I going to call his word untrue that there was one sin, a sin that I'm not really sorry for, that wasn't on Jesus' body on the cross? No, God saves you completely. Jesus says, it is almost finished. No. He says, it is finished. It's done. I've borne their sins, and it's adequate. And the Father proves it. He says, I'm pleased with you. I sent you to die for their sins. You did it. I'm going to receive you back into heaven. You've done everything I told you to do. That's why the ascension is good news. It's proof that Jesus' work was accepted. So Jesus died for all your sins. It is finished. Number one, D1. Because of this, you and all God's people have peace with God. Again, your benediction. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. He takes the punishment, you get the peace. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified, through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, number two, you can relax. Doesn't mean you shouldn't be sorry for your sins. Doesn't mean you shouldn't repent of the sins that you've done. Doesn't mean you shouldn't strive to be more like Jesus in what you're doing. You should be. That's your goal, to be like Christ, and it's better for you. The more like Christ you are in your character, that's just good for you, so go for it. But when you sin, quit worrying. Relax. When you worry, you're saying, God, I don't think Jesus' cross was adequate. Relax. And be happy. You're taken care of. Even when you're not sorry for your sin. Even when you're like, you know, I'm kind of glad I said that. He deserved it. That sin was forgiven too. That's how gracious our God has been with you. That's grace. And when you think, you know, I need to be really sorry about this, or I need to do penance of some kind, you know, that's saying my forgiveness is based on me. And it's not. Jesus said, my work here, it is finished. The Father sent me to bear the sins of his people, and I've done it. It is finished. I've got nothing left to do. I'm not going to breathe except for this one last one. And he's out. Nothing less. There is nothing left to do for you to be saved. The end. Quit worrying. Relax. Be joyful. Be happy. Grieve when things are terrible. But in your soul, know, hey, you know, things are going to get better. Things will be better. At least when I die, they will be. So we can relax. Don't get all hung up on things about, oh, I am not growing close enough in my personal relationship with Jesus. Oh, my prayer times haven't been long enough. Oh, I don't feel close to Jesus. I'm not feeling intimate with Jesus. I didn't feel like I really connected with Jesus in my Bible study this morning. I'm not devoted enough. Don't get all hung up with, you know what, I think I'm sinning a little too much. Don't get hung up on that stuff. Realize that Jesus finished the temple work of forgiving all your sins because he's your king. And the king opens the temple and gets the priest functioning and gets the right sacrifices made so that all your sins are forgiven. And he didn't leave it up to somebody else. He said, nope. I'm doing this because it needs to be done right. And he did it. It's complete. So E, having believed, there's no work I need to do to be saved. No work you need to do to be saved. Jesus finished all the work he needed to do on earth for your eternal salvation. Okay? No work you need to do to be saved. Jesus finished all the work he needed to do on earth for your eternal salvation. F, God doesn't partially save his people through Jesus' death, requiring good works of people in order to complete their salvation. Okay, that's Catholic theology. Believe in Jesus and then do good works, and you probably won't do enough, so you're going to have to go to purgatory when you die and do more good works until you earn enough condign merit, and then he'll let you into heaven finally. That's incomplete salvation. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said it is finished. G. Because Jesus finished his earthly work to save you, rest. Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you what? Rest. Or you saw what Bob read to you this morning from Hebrews 4. What's the deal there in Hebrews 4? It was resting. So here's the deal with Hebrews. Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians. And like any church that a biblical writer is writing to, and all biblical writers are writing to church people. Like any church, there are people in the church who have believed, who have saving faith. And then there are some who are kids or a spouse who doesn't have faith, or somebody who's just interested, who's there. So not everybody in a church has saving faith. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing to this group, but all this group is Jewish. And most of these Jewish people had saving faith in Jesus. That's why the book's called Hebrews. He's writing to Hebrew people. Most of these people had saving faith in Jesus. Some were just Jewish and didn't have saving faith in Jesus yet. And he writes to us that passage in Hebrews 4. And he says to them, you know what? God saved the people from Egyptian slavery, but most of them didn't make it to the promised land. And you know why they didn't make it to the promised land? Because they didn't have faith that God would be true to his promise to deliver them into the promised land. And when 10 spies came along and said, those people are big and they're warriors and their walls go up to the sky, the people said, I don't have faith that God will bring me into the promised land. And so they, the words of the writer of Hebrews, fell short. What the writer of Hebrews was telling the people was, you can be in the church without saving faith, and fall short of reaching heaven, and fall short of reaching the new earth with the new heaven above you, because you never had saving faith. You can be in the church and you can be that wilderness first generation who gets rescued from Egypt, pulled out from the world, identified with God's people, but never experiences the promised land. See that parallel? That's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. So don't fall short of it, he tells the people there. Have faith. Believe that Jesus' sacrifice is adequate. Believe he's all the priest you'll ever need. Believe he's all the sacrifice you'll ever need. Believe he's gone up to heaven and sat down because all his work is finished. That's the work, that's the writing of the book of Hebrews. And he says, and if you believe that, you can rest. You can rest. And he says, if you're still striving, if you're still working for your own salvation, you haven't rested. You haven't believed that Jesus is adequate. But if you understand the cross, if you believe Jesus' words, it is finished, you can rest. This is what makes us happy as Christians. Not that we're exuberant or joyful all the time. Hey, how you doing? You happy in Jesus' day? that wears me out. If you're like that, that's fine. I love you. But even Steve's not like that. And Steve's gracious. Thank you for being gracious. But you see, when everything's done for you, you don't have to prove yourself to anybody. You don't have to prove yourself to anyone else. You can just rest. I'm okay because Jesus died for me. It's good. I can lose my mind. My memory can go. I can get cancer. I can have a heart attack. My child can die. And I'm okay. Because everything I really need was done on the cross. Jesus said it's finished. And that's good. That's good. That's good news for us. So your summary. Don't be worried. Don't fret. Relax. What happens to you on this earth, it matters. But in the end, really not so much so. Right? Like James said in James 4:14, what is your life? You're a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. A mist. So don't be worried. Don't fret. Here's your summary. Jesus' death and not your doing good things. Jesus' death and not your doing good things finished all the work required for your eternal salvation. Jesus' death and not your doing good things finished all the work required for your eternal salvation. And having believed, you need to add nothing. That's the good news. We're that second generation that's come under Joshua. We get into the promised land and God has conquered it for us. And we say, hey, this is pretty nice in here. There's a vineyard I haven't planted. There are wells that I didn't have to dig. And God's sending the rain and my crops are abundant. Let's pray.